So our quote for this week as we begin prophecy is, I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They've reported supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claimed that their writings were divine rather than human in origin. So we are going to take a look at some of those specific prophecies that they claimed were fulfilled. So last week we recapped the resurrection by talking about miracles. This was because I said arguments against the resurrection really came down to an argument against miracles. So we looked at two main ideas. Are miracles possible? And if they are, how do we establish when one has happened? So because it was the most famous, we looked at 18th century philosopher David Hume's argument against miracles and saw that it fails for several reasons. One, human experience cannot establish miracles do not happen, nor do miracles violate any laws of nature. Two, modern science and the advent of quantum mechanics has allowed for variations of natural laws at the end of the bell curve of probability. Therefore, miracles, however highly unlikely, are logically and scientifically possible. Which led us to our next question. If they are the least likely explanation, how can we say they occurred? Isn't that a contradiction to say the least likely explanation is what happened? So for this, we saw that while the initial probability says a miracle is the least likely option, when accounting for the evidence, in this case our five facts, and the ability of other theories to explain that evidence, the probability of the miracle is boosted. And we saw that upon calculation, Dr. Richard Swinburne of Oxford University found there to be a 97% chance Jesus rose from the dead. So beginning with this week, we left off with Isaiah 53. We read that last week. That's where we're going to begin this week. And to review a little bit of what we talked about, it is important to note that this passage has traditionally been understood by Jews to be the Messiah. It was only after Jesus, in fact, 1,000 years later, that we get our first mention from a Jewish source of authority, that this isn't about Messiah, it's about Israel personified, but we're going to see why it's not the nation of Israel personified. This passage was written about 700 BC, and when you read it to someone who's roughly familiar with the ideas of Christianity, they can even tell it's about Jesus, and are often surprised to find it's written centuries before. Now you might say, how do you know it's written 700 years before? Because our Bible tells us Isaiah lived 700 years before. And somebody might say, well, I don't care what your Bible says. Somebody made it up afterwards. Well, in 1948, somebody discovered an Isaiah scroll amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls that was dated to at least 100 years before Christ. So even if you don't buy the 700 years, it's inarguably written 100 years before Christ. And really, it doesn't matter. As long as it's written a significant time beforehand, it predicts Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So this passage is so deep and rich. My only regret is that I know I'm not going to do it justice. You can study it or listen to this class and dig back into it later this afternoon, and you're going to get more out of it because it's that good. But hopefully by the end of this, you'll be able to say this is either about Jesus or nobody. It's that specific. And then we're going to take a little bit and look at, can we use the New Testament to establish that Jesus has fulfilled prophecy? And we're going to talk a little bit about what I mean by that when we get there. So turn your Bibles to Isaiah 52 and verse 13. The passage about this suffering servant, which might be the header there in your Bible, actually starts in Isaiah 52 verse 13. And we're going to kind of walk verse by verse through Isaiah 53 and see that it specifically and precisely predicts Jesus. So, Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This is sort of a summary of the entire passage that we're about to read. He comes as a lowly servant and does what is needed, and then is lifted up and is very high. We see this throughout New Testament theology, places like Philippians 2, where he gives up the glory of God, comes down as a servant, and then every knee will bow at the foot of Jesus. You see it all in the book of Hebrews, up and down and up and down, this lowly servant to this highly king. And so this is kind of a summary of the whole passage we're about to read. Next verse in verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. If you go online and do a word search for the word astonished in your New Testament, or just even in the four Gospels, the word astonished appears 50 times just in the four Gospels. And if you read them, people are always going away astonished at something Jesus said or Jesus did or a miracle he performed. They're always astonished. And the crucifixion was the most astonishing thing because Messiah, in the Jewish mind, was not supposed to die in this way and be cursed on a tree. So, in fact, verse 14 here connects astonishment with his death, saying they were astonished, so his appearance was marred. This doesn't mean that Jesus was marred more than any human ever. Obviously, if somebody fell into a wood chipper or something, they're going to be marred more than Jesus was. The point is, he was marred beyond human recognition. He was swelled and ripped up and beaten so badly that you couldn't really tell what you were looking at. And when your eyes saw it, you were in disbelief, and it took you a second to realize what you were looking at. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. He will sprinkle many nations. Now, can somebody explain to me or to the class what this word sprinkle means to a Jewish ear? What would a Jew hearing the word sprinkle, what would that set off in their brain? What would they be thinking? I heard a couple things. What'd you say? Atonement? Okay. Right. Atonement for sins is the general idea we're looking at. So Moses sprinkled blood on the tabernacle, on the book, on the people, the blood of an animal. And so this animal was the sacrifice for sins, and his blood was then sprinkled on the people, and his blood then covered the people and covered their sins. And this passage is saying the servant will do the same thing. He will offer forgiveness through his sacrifice. But not only for the Jewish people, but for many nations. God promises to bless many nations through Abraham, not just the Jewish people. And so Jesus is fulfilling that promise and is bringing forgiveness and atonement, not only to the Jewish people, but to nations. And since it's from many nations, it will go across borders, which is why the very next verse says, kings, plural. Did my thingamabob die? Where am I? Oh, there we go. This is why the very next part says, kings, plural, will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told of them, they will see. And what had not been heard, they will understand. So the servant does this thing where he sprinkles many nations, and the message of what he has done goes out to many nations. And it spreads all the way up to kings of foreign nations. And no story has spread farther and wider than the gospel of Jesus Christ and has reached foreign kings and lands 2,000 years later. And this is what Jesus commissioned the disciples to do at the end of his life. So now that this message has gone out of atonement for all nations, this message has gone out, now it matters who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. So kings will hear the message as it goes out across lands, but who will believe? Believe is the central issue regarding this message of forgiveness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For by grace you are saved through faith. The central doctrine of Christianity is belief in Jesus, belief in the resurrection. And here we have that New Testament theology here in Isaiah. Who has believed the message that has come? Moving along in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is the idea that the Messiah is not special. A tender shoot or plant is a very weak plant and out of dry ground. So from Malachi to the time of Jesus, Malachi is the last prophet, is about 400 years. And so this idea of coming out of dry ground, I at least think, and I've heard others think, this isn't just a Noah Keener thought on a whim. Others that I've read have think this is a dry or a plant coming out of dry ground. Jesus is coming out of a dry period of prophets. There's 400 years of silence before Jesus rolls up on the scene. So he is a plant coming out of dry ground, coming out of a dry period in the prophets. And the second part of this verse, he's not physically attractive. He doesn't have any social status. So he's the opposite of King Saul. If you remember, King Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else, and people thought he'd be a good leader just because he was good-looking and tall. Well, good for us ugly short people, that's not the case. So here Jesus is not found attractive. He's not like King Saul, that's good for us. So the next verse, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. It is ironic that the Jewish scriptures are predicting that the Jews will despise and reject their own future Messiah. And furthermore here, Isaiah says, we did not esteem him. Isaiah is a Jew writing to other Jews. This is how you know that this servant in this passage is not Israel personified. Because if it is, then Isaiah is starting to say, Israel did not receive Israel. Israel despised and rejected Israel. And it starts to not make any sense. So it must be a singular individual that Israel has rejected.
When I taught this, just remember, notice the tense of all the verbs. Past tense. You didn't bring this up.
No, Dad just told me you were going to mention this in class. He prophesied that you were going to mention it.
That it's all in past tense, so 700 years before it's going to happen, yet in God's eyes, it's already been done.
Well, yeah, and you see the tense kind of changes. He was despised, that's past tense. And they hid their face from him, that's past tense. And we did not see him, that's past tense. But it kind of changes from past to present. But that's kind of just the nature of prophecy, is God is standing outside of time. And a little side note, we talked about Jesus not being a very attractive person. You know, they see all these Jesus movies, and you have the series like The Chosen, and it's always this really handsome actor who plays Jesus. And I think it would be more impactful if they picked an ugly guy to play Jesus. But seriously, I think it would drive the message home because you know, we're often attracted and follow the most attractive celebrities of our day. And how many people would follow somebody just because he says the truths of God, despite him not being attractive in any way? Right. Right. You're absolutely correct. Each kind of culture has their own images of Jesus, and it's a man who fits their cultural description instead of a... Well, you can walk through Palestine today and find somebody who's ugly and say, I guess that's what you... No. But I just think it would be impactful if we saw on screen unattractive Jesus. But anyway, in any case, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. These griefs and sorrows are always caused by sin. So there are all... other griefs and sorrows in life, but ultimately all the griefs and sorrows we have come back to sin. So he carries the sin and the result of sin on his back. Furthermore, it appears to the people that he is suffering for his own wickedness. So as it says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken of God. So we thought he was being cursed by God. And if you look at Matthew 27, I'm going to read a chunk of that here. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. The very people that he's suffering for revile him, because they think he's suffering for his own wrongs. But in reality, he's bearing our griefs. As the next verse continues to drill this down, but instead, he was pierced for our transgressions, not his own. He was crushed for our iniquities, not his own. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So again, you see that he was suffering for our transgressions while those around him were mocking him because they thought he was suffering for his own. The reason for the physical wounds on the servant was because of my spiritual sins. Then the result of this, the chastening of for our peace fell upon him. If you read Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Christ Jesus, and we are healed. So there's more New Testament theology, how we have peace with God. Peace isn't like a ceasefire. Peace is we were at war and now we're friends now. That's a big flip. And so there's a reconciliation that happens. So these are well-developed ideas and theology that we see in the New Testament that are sitting here in Isaiah. This is, for example, there's something that we call penal substitutionary atonement, which is a big fancy word that we use in today's theology. So penal, meaning penalty, substitutionary, he's a substitute for your penalty, essentially, and atonement. I heard somebody say, how you can know that is at one mint. You're at one with God then. You are reconciled. You have peace. So this idea that Jesus paid the penalty and died in our place as a substitute to atone for us is here in Isaiah. And, you know, deep books have been written about the atonement. So this high level of theology is sitting here in an ancient text. There's piercing and bruising and striping. These are three painful things that occurred to Jesus during his death, three specific things that occurred to Jesus during his death. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Rick likes this verse a lot. We are all sinners, all having gone our own way, yet God has caused the debt of our sin to fall on him. This sounds exactly like New Testament theology and the gospel. In fact, Paul even quotes this specific verse to help develop that in Romans 3, which is arguably, you know, the deepest, most intellectual book in the New Testament, where he's going into depth explaining how we are saved. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. So the idea of this theology being here in Isaiah is significant, because if something like these ideas of atonement and Jesus being a substitute, if that's predicted from long ago, that's something that's extremely specific, and it's being predicted that he's going to be striped and beaten and pierced, and that's also a specific way of how he's going to accomplish that atonement. And you might well say, well, the only way we know Jesus went through those things is the gospel. So you're using the Bible to prove the Bible, which we're going to talk about that later. That's my latter point. But here, Jesus is silent. He's like a sheep before the shears. And so I want to read from Matthew. This is Jesus before the Jews being silent. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. They twist his words a little bit. That's not exactly what Jesus said. But Jesus doesn't even correct them. He has every right to correct them, say that's not what I said, but he doesn't. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, you have said it yourself nonetheless. So Jesus is misquoted, and there's false witnesses brought against him. And yet, before the Jews, he remains silent. Now, this is Jesus before Pilate. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. So before the Jews and before Pilate, Jesus is silent and says nothing. You try that while defending yourself in court. That takes some self-control. See how that works out for you. Yet Jesus is silent before his judgment and does not defend himself. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. The word judgment here indicates that the death of this servant was a judicial sentence. Not only, well, in Jesus' case, not only from the Romans or the Jews, but from God himself. He died judicially in our place, which this is more high-level theology that's being brought out here in Isaiah. Cut off from the land of the living, as seen here, is a Hebrew legal phrase that means death or execution. So he's being executed or dying on behalf of the transgressions. He's being killed for sin. So who else on earth in history is even a candidate for Isaiah 53 for the things we're seeing so far? And not anybody that I know of. This just fits Jesus so well that there isn't another human who you would even think this could be about. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So his grave is with wicked men, yet he was with rich men in his death. How does that happen? How is he with wicked people in his grave, yet be rich in his death? So he's crucified between two criminals, so he's with the wicked in his death. But yet Joseph of Arimathea, who's a very rich man, comes and buries him in his own family's grave. So he's with the rich in his death, despite dying with the wicked. Which is very interesting because Jesus fulfills even like this little kind of nugget very specifically. And Joseph of Arimathea is something that's well accepted by scholars in the Gospels, that this has really happened. And if I've heard people that I've learned from who've made arguments for the resurrection, this is one of their facts, is that Jesus is buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea because it's granted by skeptical scholars. Because if you're a Christian author writing in the first century and you try and make up a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin who just killed Jesus, who then takes him down from the cross and buries him, that doesn't work really well if it didn't actually happen. So most scholars accept that this happened, and it fulfills a prophecy here in Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This word pleased here actually means to do the will of God. I also think it kind of means it appeased God to crush him. It appeased the wrath and justice of God to kill Jesus. So there's kind of two meanings there. In the previous verse, he was cut off from the land of the living, and we talked about him being a sacrifice. No offering or sacrifice in Israel ever lived to tell about it. So the servant here is dead. He's absolutely dead. And yet this verse says, after his death, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. So he will see his offspring. He's the firstborn among many brethren, and we are the children of God, and he has more days of life after death. This is blatantly the resurrection. And when I didn't know this was all in Isaiah 53. I mean, you guys could all like, no, we already know this stuff. I didn't know any of this was in Isaiah 53 till a couple months ago. So I found it fascinating that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is all kind of right there, along with all of this well-developed, high-level theology in Isaiah 53. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Another reason this can't be Israel is Israel was never the righteous servant. Israel was always the kind of backsliding up and down, what are you doing this time, you know, getting carried off into Babylon. They're that servant. They're not ever the righteous servant. They were always the disobedient servant. And he will justify the many. This is, of course, the doctrine of justification that's found in the New Testament, how we become justified before God.
I think that little phrase, he, meaning God, will see it, in other words, everything you just described, and be satisfied. That's the key. God looked at what Jesus, everything he went through, and said, that's enough, which is the big word, propitiation. Everything that Jesus did, God saw it and said, that's enough. And as I've said before, Jesus, before he went to the cross, said, I've accomplished everything the Father sent me to do in John 19. And then on the cross, his last words, it is finished, because he had satisfied everything that God had required of him, starting with leading a perfectly sinless life so he could be our Savior in the first place, went through everything that we just read, And God said, that's enough, and now I'll raise you from the dead and all the, and seat you at my right hand and all the rest of those with him. But that satisfied is a big concept right there.
It absolutely is. And you see all the theology you just pulled out of that one word, satisfied. And all of that is sitting there in Isaiah, and Jesus comes and fulfills it. So then finally, as we get to the end of 53, therefore I will allow a portion, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He died as a substitute. He has a portion with the great and the strong. Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to him on heaven and earth. Ephesians 1:3, he's dividing the spoil with the strong, because every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is given to us in Christ. Romans 8:17, he continues to divide that spoil because we are co-heirs with Christ. He bore the sins of the many. Obviously, we know that. Matthew 26:28, he intercedes for the transgressions. 1 Timothy 2:5 says he intercedes. So God has proven that he has spoken through the Bible by predicting things that would happen ahead of time. And I just want you to look at these. He's humbled yet exalted, disfigured beyond recognition. He's a sin sacrifice for all people. His message will spread to foreign kings and nations. Those who believe will be accepted, weak and unattractive, despised, forsaken, overlooked, thought to be punished by God but was punished for others' sake, pierced, bruised, striped, so that peace may be made between God and man. He's silent and oppressed. He dies, yet his days are prolonged, and he sees his offspring and divides the riches with them, and he intercedes. So here we see a lot of Christian doctrine and theology that's here, and also specific things that happened to Jesus. So who else in history does this description sort of fit other than Jesus and his life? There really isn't any idea. Nobody comes to mind. No figure comes to mind. And because it's a Jewish prophecy, it would have to be a Jew. So that even kind of narrows your pool to draw from. So this is very specific. That's a good question.
Yeah.
So Jews nowadays, what I've seen to heard, like I said, kind of in the beginning of class, is they tend to think this is Israel personified. That's the argument I've heard from some Jews. I don't know completely. I haven't read a lot in that, but that, I know that's the argument from some Jews. Also, I know that modern rabbis have kind of like looked from other prophecies that I was thinking about getting into, like Daniel 9, it predicts the time of the Messiah, and they've said, look, he didn't come, and the time has already passed, and they've started to reinterpret the Old Testament. So that's part of this too.
I have to save them. He's pretty much fed up with Israel, and has basically, I think it's in Romans 11 too, where he gives them a delusion.
That's 2 Thessalonians too.
That's, but there's something in Romans too where they meaning the Israelites were dumbed down. I forget the term that's used there, but it's not a surprise. But there's still Jews being saved today.
Romans 11, I think it's Romans 11. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. but correct, and you're correct in that, and there are Jewish ways around it. Before the Dead Sea Scroll was found, that was actually thought Christians kind of inserted Isaiah 53 into Isaiah because it was that closely resembled Jesus. But then they found the Dead Sea Scroll in 1948 that's written before Jesus, and after Isaiah 51, they found 52 and 53, thus proving that Isaiah 53 predates Jesus, and then Jesus comes onto the scene, and this can't be about anybody else. This has to be about Jesus.
Just to springboard off of
in our life too much. Because even we will say, yeah, Jesus is my Lord, but Monday morning we're doing something different. And, you know, kind of thing. So ultimately that question lies, or it comes to all of us. That's the message of the gospel. When God gives us Jesus, and back to your point from the verse on, I forget the word now, but the completion of it all is real with debt. You know, we cannot get back to God. We cannot pay the debt owed back to God. God gives us that. If anybody wanted to pay off their mortgage, who's going to say, oh, thanks? You know, to accept a gift like that and not be fully responsive to it, it's a good question for any of us. What is it in our life that we're not fully committing to Jesus because of who he is?
Hold on, one thing. Oftentimes, there are people who don't accept it not for intellectual reasons, but for reasons of the heart. This one guy I listen to, Evan has his book, Frank Turek. He gives talks, and sometimes he will say, if Christianity was true, if you knew it was true, would you become a Christian? And he's had people stand at that microphone and yell no back at him. That's not reasonable. If it's true, you wouldn't become a Christian. So the problem isn't here, the problem is here. They don't want it to be true. And so they're going to find any way out of it. Did you have something you wanted to say?
Well, Romans 1, there's nobody who wants...
Shout out to Shane.
Nobody wants to accept Christ. So that's the condition of our heart. Something has to change us. How that's done, it's through the gospel, which is the power of God and the salvation. How he does it, beyond my pay scale.
I think it's pride.
Absolutely.
People's ego, it is. And, you know,
they want to be their own God. Right. Becky? Absolutely. Because oftentimes I think at least people who try to adhere closely to the Jewish text are often, it's very in the family line. But it is something going against which your families believe, which you've been raised to believe, and all of a sudden becoming, accepting the Messiah that God has promised your nation, specifically. It is a hard thing. But that's a lesson for all of us, you know, I never want to be the person that I grew up in the Church of Christ and I'm going to die in the Church of Christ and I'm always going to believe everything that I was taught and just accept everything. No, it's the idea that we should we should question everything, we should challenge everything, and we should be open to our own ideas and views being challenged. And there's nothing wrong with that struggle. We should look and not just accept things and believe them, but look and investigate them. And that's something I've learned from Jeffrey, and he certainly kind of drilled that into me. So, lastly, I'd like to move to this kind of idea. Did the apostles hijack the Old Testament and fake fulfill all the prophecies and make it all up? So I'm not going to lie. When I first heard all of this stuff about Isaiah 53, or Daniel 9, or other places that the prophecy sounds so ridiculously cool and accurate, I was like, well, that's great, okay? But all the information we have about Jesus, for the most part, is found within the New Testament documents. And so, like, I went and I read from Matthew and from other places to show that Jesus fulfilled prophecy in Isaiah 53. Well, Noah, didn't the New Testament authors, they would have known the Old Testament, didn't they just... You know, Jesus dies. Oh no, what happened to our Messiah? We don't have a Messiah anymore. Oh, we should probably go look in the Old Testament. Let's just say he fulfilled all these things. Let's write it down. Let's make it look like he did that. Let's make it all up. This is actually a fairly common objection that you would find. And so when I started looking into this, I realized I wasn't the only one who was wondering this question. So in beginning to answer this question, it is important to note that the New Testament documents are considered by scholars to be reliable and accurate sources for the life and teachings of Jesus. The vast majority of scholars do not believe the Gospels to be of the genre of myth, but historical biography. This is a bit of a longer quote, but New Testament scholar R.T. France said, "At the level of their literary and historical character, we have good reason to treat the Gospels seriously as a source of information on the life and teaching of Jesus. Ancient historians have sometimes commented that the degree of skepticism with which New Testament scholars approach their sources is far greater than would be thought justified in any other branch of ancient history. Indeed, many ancient historians would count themselves fortunate to have four responsible accounts written within a generation or two of the events. The decision as to how far a scholar is willing to accept the record the Gospels offer is likely to be influenced more by his openness to a supernaturalist worldview than strictly historical considerations." And that's what we were just talking about a minute ago. The Gospels are reliable documents. They're not myths. They didn't go back and look at the Old Testament and then draw from those stories and then make up Jesus. And it's often, your view on that is often determined by what you want your view to be on that. So the majority of scholars today do recognize the Gospels are historical biographies. New Testament scholar Craig Keener said, "All four Gospels fit the general genre of ancient biography. The life of a prominent person in these biographies have historical interest. That the Gospels use recent traditions and that these can be checked and are careful in their use of sources suggests that the Gospel should be placed among the most reliable of ancient biographies." So in other words, he's saying that the Gospels are the most reliable, some of the most reliable ancient biographies that we have. And because it's a biography, it's a reliable document detailing the life of Jesus. And finally, scholar Joel Green points out, "The biblical texts were adapted to fit events more readily than events were created to fit biblical texts." In other words, in light of the events that happened, they would go to the Old Testament to look for proof texts of, okay, this filled this prophecy. They didn't go look at these prophecies and say, and then adapt made-up events to fit those prophecies. So one reason to think that we can use the New Testament to show Jesus' fulfilled prophecy is because the Gospels are of the genre of historical biography, and the disciples would not have made it up for that reason, nor search the Old Testament to fabricate stories to falsely fulfill prophecies and to make up things about Jesus. Another reason is because the disciples would not die for something they knew they made up. There's seven sources, many of which are outside the New Testament, that tell us they lived depraved lives of suffering. Paul was beheaded in Rome, it's thought. Peter was crucified upside down. James was clubbed and stoned to death. Matthew was stabbed in Ethiopia. Shortly put, people don't die for hoaxes. These people got nothing out of these lies. They didn't make, you know, they didn't gain any money or any power or anything out of making up this story, and yet they died from it. So if they really looked at the Old Testament and looked at these prophecies and just made them up to make it look like Jesus fulfilled it, they wouldn't then go and die for it. They gained nothing from it. So for these two reasons, we can use the New Testament documents to show that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. So that kind of concludes our week 8. We discussed prophecy, obviously, specifically Isaiah 53. We saw that it was inarguably written before Jesus. We walked through the text and saw that it specifically fits Jesus. Isaiah 53 is either about Jesus or no one in history. We then saw that we can use the Gospels and the New Testament to show that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. One, because the vast majority of scholars regard the Gospels as historical biographies and are reliable sources for the life and teachings of Jesus. And therefore, we can trust what they say, that the authors did not make those things up. And if the disciples really mined the Old Testament to fabricate the story of Jesus and to make fake events that fulfilled prophecies, they wouldn't then go die for things they knew they fabricated. They didn't gain anything from fabricating those things. So that concludes this week. I will be away the next 2 weeks visiting colleges in the South. So we'll begin in 3 weeks with Daniel 9, or begin with the canon. I haven't quite decided yet, the canon of Scripture. So that's where we'll pick up in 3 weeks.